I'm going to go ahead and get started. Great to have all of you, and we're continually striving to try to start on time, and so really appreciate you all being here, and just helps us maximize the time that we have together in these matters. I'm sure there'll be other folks coming in as we get going, but hopefully it won't be too distracting for that. So let me go ahead and lead in prayer to ask the Lord's help, and we'll dive right into things this morning. Our glorious God and Father, we look to you with the awareness, even though we know our perception is not perfect, but with the awareness that you've granted that you are holy and that you are righteous and that you are sovereign over all of your creation, including us. And as you have given us opportunity to be together now and to hear your word, pray that your grace would abound to each of us, certainly to me in the teaching and expressing of your word, and to all of us in the hearing of your word, that you would grant us understanding and that you would strengthen and refine and purify faith in those who belong to you, and that you would grant faith to those who are outside of you, who don't know you. Lord, we know that your word is living and active. We trust and pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word in each one of our lives today for your glory, for the good of many others. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, we are launching in this morning to the book of Genesis as we've spent a couple of weeks covering introductory matters and setting the groundwork and giving some big picture perspective to the Old Testament. And this morning, Lord willing, we're going to accomplish the daunting task of surveying 50 chapters in the Old Testament. The book of Genesis includes or encompasses 50 chapters. There's a lot of narrative. Obviously, we're not going to be able to dive deeply into every part of it, but we do want to provide an overview of that. And if you've not been with us in previous weeks, these messages are being recorded and they're available on our website. We also send out a weekly newsletter every Monday, an email newsletter, that if you're not receiving that, you can let me know or call Kay in the church office and have your name added to that. And that always includes a link to both this class as well as, I believe, the class next door is being recorded too, isn't it, Robbie?
Yes.
Yeah. So, yeah. So, well, it is now. We're branching out. So anyway, those are available and certainly would encourage you to take advantage of it. But I'm not going to rehash everything that we covered over the last couple of weeks because we obviously covered a lot of ground, but just want to get into the things before us today. Now, don't know how many of you, when you were younger in high school, perhaps took biology classes where you ever had the experience of taking apart a seed. I can remember dissecting seeds in my biology class. Why did we do this? And if you didn't do this, this does happen often in many schools or many curriculums in high school to understand more of God's design in what he's created. But there are things that can be learned by looking at the seed that you just don't get from looking at a mature plant. And this is the whole purpose for dissecting a seed. Within a seed, you can see what's most important as you pick it apart and see the different components that God has woven in there. And within that little seed, we can see more of how a plant develops. And it's truly amazing and just a reflection of God's handiwork in creation that he has built creation in such a fashion that it shows us these things. Now, obviously, in many classes, I know in my classes that I was a part of in a public school, there was no regard for the handiwork of God, but it's displayed nonetheless, even as people don't realize it. Well, as believers, for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we can, of course, marvel at the ingenuity of our Creator in putting all that is needed for an entire plant in a small little seed. And of course, as that seed is planted in the ground, as it is watered, as it begins to germinate and spread out its roots, eventually it issues forth in a plant. On all of it is there in a little seed that we can hold in our hand. The reason I share that is that in much the same way, that's what we're going to be looking at as we look carefully at the book of Genesis. Genesis provides for us the seeds, if you will, of the entire Bible, and ultimately of God's plan of redemption, culminating in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of the doctrinal truth that we understand, theological truth that we understand, as we see more fully displayed throughout the whole of Scripture, has its seed form in the book of Genesis. Can anybody tell me, just from things that you know, some examples of some of the big themes, big theological truths of the Bible that we can find in seed form in the book of Genesis? Just from what you know, can you think of any particular doctrines, any particular big theological truths that we see in a seed form in the book of Genesis? This is class participation, so anybody can feel free to. John.
I remember King.
Uh-huh. Okay. So you see the grace of God.
I see the grace of God, yeah. He still had circumstances.
Sure. Right. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. So we see his grace very much. Tim? Yeah. Yep. Yes, absolutely. And that, yeah, it's in a pretty developed way. It's expressed there. Yeah, absolutely. But we see his authority and his sovereignty over creation and his power. Yeah. Awesome. Tim? Or I'm sorry, Lori? Yes.
Well, I was going to say the sovereignty of God through Joseph.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. We see his sovereignty. Absolutely. And Tim?
Tim mentioned sin, but sin, also sin, the curse spreading over the Lord, and the nations kind of talk about split off from that one.
Okay. Absolutely. Yes. David?
I would say in Genesis.
Uh-huh.
And specifically in 16, where previously it just talks about the covenant, but it goes on and gives you further, it says everlasting covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's not just the here and now, but forever.
Right, yeah.
And I think that's certainly problematic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and his promise, absolutely. So, good. Well, there's a lot. Yes.
Sorry.
That's okay. Yes. Yep, absolutely. Chinwe. Right? All right. Yes. Yeah, the substitutionary atonement. And we see that in a very veiled form with that incident and God killing an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And even with Abraham and offering Isaac as a sacrifice, God provides a ram, and that points to that. So totally. Well, all of these things and many others as well really are evident, and to greater or lesser degree. Some of them are very pronounced throughout the book of Genesis related to truth concerning God and his work, but they're there in seed form. It's all there. Now, there's a lot of advantages in studying these and understanding these in seed form, because it shows us how in control God is, that all of the strands of creation and redemption are here at the very beginning, as we read in the book of Genesis. Helps us understand God's purpose for what he has done. It shows things very simply so that we can understand what's most important. And even though Genesis is a big book, We can see things very clearly, and hopefully by the time we're done this morning, you'll have a better grasp on the things that are revealed throughout the book of Genesis, and really the simplicity of what we see in God's absolute sovereignty, man's comprehensive sinfulness, and the presence and the perseverance of God's promise to bring about salvation for those who would believe on Him. And all of this ultimately magnifies God's glory in Christ all the more as we understand the fulfillment of His promises, which we begin to see in their seed form here in the book of Genesis. Now, let me just share a few things by way of introduction, and then we'll talk about the aims of the class, and then we'll get into things in earnest. I just want to throw out the disclaimer again, as I have the last couple weeks, and I'll be saying this, I'm sure, every week. We're going to be moving at a pretty brisk pace and covering a lot of ground. If at any point you have a question, you have an observation, don't hesitate to raise your hand, just sort of jump in. Certainly want to entertain those things. Anyway, just want you to know that I'm going to be clicking along pretty good here as we move. So don't hesitate to interrupt if you have a question or an observation. But let me just say a few other things by way of introduction. Historically, the context for the writing of Genesis, the context of it being written, is actually hundreds of years after the last events described in the book. Now, this portion of the Bible, Genesis, is a part of what we refer to as the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. The first five books of the Old Testament are referred to as the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these books were written by Moses, who of course speaks of himself beginning in the book of Exodus and God's work through him to deliver his people. But it was revealed to Moses, the contents of these books were revealed to Moses sometime during his time as prophet for the nation of Israel. We don't know the exact time period within God's work in and through Moses, but as we read of the events that unfold in the book of Exodus and then move on through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, sometime within that time period is when God revealed these things that are now recorded in the book of Genesis. Now, just as a side note, in the last few hundred years, there has been some discussion and debate as to whether or not Moses actually wrote the first five books of the Bible. Liberal theologians with the intent of striving to undermine the authority, the inerrancy of God's Word would suggest that others besides Moses are responsible for its writing. But ultimately, without going into all of those details, there's no reason to think that anyone other than Moses wrote the Pentateuch, even as Scripture itself affirms. Jesus makes reference to Moses and his writings in a few places in the Gospels, and even within the Pentateuch itself, Moses refers to himself as being its author. But we just assume that and believe that and affirm that because Scripture itself does. But anyways, back to the context. As Genesis was being written, God was in the process of doing something special through Moses as he was creating a people of his own by which he would reveal himself to the world. You remember Moses is the one whom God used to lead the people out of Egypt. Following their deliverance from Egypt as they're in the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai, and God, through Moses, gives them his law, and he establishes in a much fuller and comprehensive way his covenant with his people. So Genesis is being written as those events are occurring hundreds of years after the events that are recorded in the book of Genesis. And the book provides background then for his people, telling them where they came from. But even more importantly, it informs them of the problem that God is solving through them, namely sin. And it prefigures how God is working to address that problem of sin. So it's important to even have that historical context in its initial writing through Moses in perspective, because this was given to the people as Moses is ministering among them under God's authority to help them understand their identity and to help them understand their background. Now, aside from the straight historical context of the book, the context of when and to whom the book was written, I want to introduce something that we'll be looking at most weeks called the redemptive historical context. You see that phrase in your notes there, in your introduction, the redemptive historical context. Now, what we mean by this is that this is the redemptive historical context has to do with identifying where any particular book in Scripture fits into the larger story of the whole Bible. The redemptive historical context, where a particular book in Scripture fits into the larger story of the whole Bible. There is one story that is holding the Bible together, which has to do with God's work in history to redeem. That's why we refer to this as the historical or the redemptive historical context. One story that holds the Bible together is God's work in history to redeem, to rescue and to save a people by His grace for His glory. And as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, this is the story of the promise, the story of the promise. And that is the overarching theme, the glue, if you will, that holds all the books of the Bible together. And so one of the things that we always want to do as we come to any particular book in Scripture, of all 66 books in Scripture, is to understand where that book fits in the redemptive historical context of the unfolding of God's work of redemption among His people. So that's what we're striving to do, is looking at what God has been up to in the particular book in which we're studying, what He's accomplished in His plan, and where this is falling in the book that we're studying. Now, obviously, as we come to the book of Genesis and we consider this in light of the redemptive historical context, it takes us to the very beginning. We understand that. In fact, it's until we hit chapter 3 in Genesis, there's no need for redemption, right? Because God's original creation is good and it's perfect. And until Genesis 3, there's no need for redemption. But as we come to Genesis 3, we see that no sooner do our first parents, Adam and Eve, plunge us and all of creation into sin and ruin, but God, in His grace, His mercy, His power, His sovereignty, begins His plan to save sinners out of that ruin. And so every week, with each book that we'll be looking at, we'll be examining it in context of its redemptive historical place. So, with all of this in mind, this leads us to our purposes today, to our aims. Number one, we want to understand the historical, structural framework of the book of Genesis. And I should really add there, I mean, obviously the redemptive historical context, and within that, the historical and structural framework of the book of Genesis. How did Moses write this, and how does it all fit together with all of the things that are within these 50 chapters? Second of all, we want to understand the initiation and development of God's promises through the events and the people recorded in Genesis. We've alluded to that, spoken some to that in the previous couple of weeks, but we're going to be seeing this more fully as we see the initiation and the development of God's promise. And then number three, and this is perhaps most important within these, we want to trust, worship, seek, and obey God through Jesus Christ all the more. This is not just an academic study. This is the living, active Word of God that He has given to His people that He might strengthen faith, that He might deepen obedience, that He might provoke greater worship and intensify our seeking of Him all the more. So I hope that even as we're looking at these things, there's that prayer of, Lord, help me understand, but not only help me understand, help me respond in faith and in obedience to the reality of who you are and the things that you have revealed. So with all of that, let's begin to move into things a little bit more earnestly. The theme of the entire book of Genesis could be summed up in one word, beginnings. That's nothing profound, but that does help us understand the theme of the book, beginnings. In Genesis, we see God revealing the beginnings of his work in creation, and we also see the beginnings of his work in redemption. And those form our understanding of the book of Genesis. And in both creation and redemption, God's relentless purpose is to display his glorious character. And this is what we see even in seed form in the book of Genesis, the display of the glory of God as revealed in creation and as revealed in Genesis. Now, structurally, as you notice in your outline there, the book of Genesis can be divided into two main parts. Part number one is God displaying his character through the world he has created. And this is found in chapters 1 through 11. And this is where we see God's dealings, if you will, in a more universal sense. And within Genesis 11, or the first 11 chapters, Genesis 1 through 11, we see the telling of the 7 days of creation, letter A there, in chapters 1 and 2. And then connecting with that in letter B, the dawn of humanity and the fall into sin, which encompasses chapter 2, 3, and 4, as chapter 2 gives us more details about God's work in creating Adam and Eve. And then in chapter 3, of course, we see their fall into sin. In chapter 4, we see the beginnings of the outworkings of sin as Cain kills Abel. And what follows from that, we just see the tragic outworkings of sin. Chapter 5 into chapter 6 provides some genealogical perspective, the descendants of Adam and their sin. Chapter 6 through 9, of course, record the event of the flood and God saving Noah and his family, even as he brings universal destruction upon the earth. The flood encompassed the entire earth, and we read of that in Genesis 6 through 9. And then in chapters 10 into the beginning of chapter 11, we see humanity after the flood still being sinful, and that records for us the event with the Tower of Babel as humanity sought to gather together in direct disobedience to God saying, go out and multiply. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a few moments. And then there's some more genealogical perspective given at the end of chapter 11 as we see the seed of the woman continuing on and ultimately bringing us to chapter 12, which begins to account God's dealings with Abraham. That does lead into the second part, which is God displaying his character through his special people. So in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have God dealing with things in a very universal way. Of course, the universal reality of creation, and then the universal judgment upon the earth, his saving of Noah, and then everything focuses down in a very immediate way to chapter 12, God calling Abram, who he subsequently names Abraham. But God is displaying himself, or his character, through his special people. And so the remainder of the book, chapters 12 through 50, really focus on three people in particular, actually four technically as we consider Joseph. But those people include Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, becomes a focal point of the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. So what we're going to do this morning, again, in a very high altitude, very fast moving fashion, is just look through those different parts and consider a little bit more detail of what's going on within these two different parts. But it's important to remember that the ultimate theme and the ultimate focus is God displaying his glorious character, first through creation and then through his special people. And again, these are the seeds of the ongoing unfolding and the growing plant, if you will, of his redemptive work that culminates in and is consummated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's come back and look at part one a little bit more detail. Now, the story of chapters 1 through 11 can be summarized in this fashion, and I'm going to read the summary statements that are with each of those passages that I've listed. I'm just going to read those collectively for now, and then we're going to come back and just look at each of these passages to have us focus in a little bit more. But this really summarizes the story of Genesis 1 through 11. There exists an eternal and self-sufficient God who by sheer verbal fiat, which is an authoritative decree, just by the authoritative statement of his mouth, has created the universe and all that is in it in order to display his glory. The crown of his created order is mankind, the only creature created in God's image who is to display God's glory as they obediently govern the earth while enjoying loving fellowship with God and with each other. But mankind's first parents chose to set themselves up as equals with God, disobeying him and incurring the just wrath of God. And while expelled from that pristine fellowship with God, they do not receive the complete wrath they deserve, for God has already begun a plan to overturn the curse of sin by placing enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And as generations continue, the sin resident in the hearts of mankind goes from bad to worse, yet the seed of the woman continues, and even partial judgment of the world, the flood, does not end the world of sin, and so rebellion against God continues. Now, all of that together is really a summary of these first 11 chapters. And obviously what I want to do with these passages that are noted here is to just see that summary as it moves along through the events in these things. Now, again, because of the amount of the narrative that is bound up within Genesis, we're not going to be reading the whole book together, obviously. I just want to pick and highlight a few different passages. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. And see this first part of our summary statement. There exists an eternal and self-sufficient God who by sheer verbal fiat has created the universe and all that is in it in order to display his glory. Could somebody read Genesis 1 verses 1 to 5? We'll just read the first five verses of Genesis 1. Somebody read that for me. Eric? Okay, now, the first thing that we want to see, which is just straightforward at the very beginning, is the subject of the first sentence is who? God, all right? Absolutely. The creation account is primarily about God, as all of Scripture is. And it's so critical that we continually be mindful of that. I think last week I asked the question, who's the main character in the Old Testament? And many of you got the right answer. It's God. Yes, we see a lot of different people that we know and that we become aware of, Adam and Eve and Noah and moving on through, but it's ultimately God. And the entire Bible, of course, begins that way with these statements in Genesis. And so we want to continually be asking as we're looking into things, what does this passage teach us about God and his dealings with mankind? And even within the account in Genesis 1, and we won't take time to read on, but we see that God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is. And Scripture doesn't seek to prove the existence of God. It just states it as a reality. God is, and he is eternal. He's self-sufficient. He was never made, and he looks to nothing or to no one. He is self-sufficient, self-preserving within himself. He made everything out of nothing. He's sovereign. We see that he is good, and countless other attributes of God that we could identify, but we see this. And so this is what we learn in the first chapter, and even as he describes his creation as being good, it is good according to his understanding of good, his definition of good as it is reflective of his goodness and of his holiness. Well, that leads to the second section here that we'll briefly consider in Genesis 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 17. And this is where we learn of the created, of God's crown of creation being mankind, the only creature in all of God's creation who is made in God's image, and who therefore is to display God's glory as they would obediently govern the earth while enjoying loving fellowship with God and with each other. Now, again, I just want to read a portion of this passage, verses 26 through 28. And if somebody could read that for me in chapter 1, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Yes, Jinwei, go for it. We'll get you on
that.
Okay, so human beings are presented as the crowning act of God's creation. After he created everything else, he creates man in his image. We could call mankind the pinnacle of God's created activity. And when he's done with everything else, this is what he does. And so we want to look at the special relationship and role that God had given man. Notice in verse 26 that human beings are said very clearly to be made in the image of God. God had made everything else after its own kind. That's stated in verse 12, verse 21, verse 24, verse 25, after their own kind. However, human beings were not created after the pattern of some other creature, but made after the pattern of God himself. That's the significance of being made in his image, in his likeness. God has reason, he has intelligence, he has memory, he has ethical norms, he has the capacity to love and have relationships with others, he has the ability to speak and communicate ideas and so forth. And in this sense, man is made in his image. And so mankind has a distinct relationship to God in that we have the ability to have a personal relationship with God, to know and to worship him. And within being made in his image, we also, in God's created order, have a distinct role within that created order. And namely, we are to take, mankind is to take the attributes of God in which we are made in his image, which he has instilled in us, and thereby, through being made in his image, to radiate, to shine his characteristics all over the earth. And in this sense, we are to image his glory in creation. Now, as it relates to the role that mankind is to have in creation, again, this is very straightforward, very clear. Mankind is called to have dominion over the various parts of creation. And the reason for this is that man's job, if you will, is to make the rest of creation like the Garden of Eden, the place where man had fellowship with God. And this is a spiritual reality as much as it is an organizational one. Man is to act as king over and a priest for creation in that sense. Again, with the goal that God's glory would fill the earth as man would be faithful to this task. And now as we come into chapter 2, following from chapter 1, chapter 2 brings us into a more focused detail of God's work in creating man. and provides more understanding and provides us with a clear picture of what God is doing and what God commands of man. And if you would read chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, as we hear what God requires of man and woman.
Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die."
Okay, so God has given a clear commandment, a clear responsibility to mankind. He's given a clear warning that they are not to eat from a particular tree. Now, it's important to understand that as God has placed this tree within the Garden of Eden, this is not a magical tree such that once they ate of the magical fruit, they would suddenly magically be able to know what good and evil is. Whereas before they're just unaware, living in a state of ignorance. But it's not a magical tree, nor are we to think that God is providing some kind of a cruel tease by placing this in the garden and giving these restrictions. The best way to understand what's going on with God placing this tree there is the tree is a symbol. It has a symbolic significance. It was placed right there. I mean, it was a literal tree. I'm not suggesting it wasn't a real tree. It was a literal tree. But it was placed right there in full sight to remind Adam and Eve that although they're given great privilege and many freedoms, if you will, within that privilege, they are nonetheless not God. That's what God is driving at by providing this tree and placing this restriction. It's a symbolic reminder to them that they're not God. They do not operate as those who have the final authority in the universe. They don't determine what is good and what is evil. It's a reminder to them that they are still under the authority of God. In essence, with the tree, God is saying to Adam and Eve, "I alone have the right to determine what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong in my universe." Now, why is it that these events of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are so critical as a foundation to the rest of the Bible? Because what we find in Genesis 1 and 2, before sin enters humanity and enters creation, is the description of what the rest of the Bible is ultimately getting back to, if you will. The rest of the Bible is getting back to what we see in perfection in the garden. It's not until events that we read of later in the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible and what God is doing in restoring the new creation with the new heavens and the new earth that we find God's perfect people again in God's place under His rule. And so, as we look at Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall occurs, we see God's perfect plan. We see His perfect plan for gender, for male and female. We see His perfect plan for marriage. We see His perfect plan for work. We see His perfect plan for physical creation, for government, for our relationship with God and with each other. All of these things are there in Genesis 1 and 2 in perfection. But of course, in Genesis chapter 3, the fall occurs, and sin enters into creation and mars creation until the consummation of God's purposes in Christ, when He will restore everything in the new heavens and in the new earth. But again, this is why it's important to understand these events in their foundational seed form, because we see the perfection of God in what He has created. Well, that leads us to Genesis 3, verses 1 to 24, the tragic account of the fall. And I won't read the summary statement there again. We've read it. It's there for you. But let me have somebody once again read just a few verses 1 to 5 in Genesis chapter 3. Somebody want to read those? Tim, I see that hand. Thanks for going for it. Yep.
Said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden,
garden, we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, who is good and evil.
Okay. What a lie. What a lie. Now, the serpent, of course, is the devil himself. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he's referred to as such in that way. And he is a liar by his very nature. And he comes to Eve with this lie that distorts the character of God, twists the word of God, and seeks to deceive Eve. And basically, his goal is to have Eve think, even as he continually works to have us all think, that we can be like God, that we can take the authority to know what is good and evil, what's worthy and unworthy, what's weighty and of great consequence, and what's not. And so he perpetrates this lie. Eve takes the hook. She goes for the bait, and she sins. And she falls into the arrogant, idolatrous, insane, deceitful quagmire of sin. And she brings all of humanity with her as Adam follows suit. And it's interesting to note that Eve was deceived while Adam clearly just bold-faced rebelled and disobeyed against what God said. And so the weight of the responsibility ultimately falls on Adam. Not the least of which is the fact that he didn't protect his wife from the deceptive influences of the enemy. And so sin enters into humanity, and clearly sin doesn't work. In response to what God had promised, Adam and Eve die. Now, it's interesting to note, of course, they don't die physically immediately, but death begins to work. And the first aspect of death is the separation from God, the death of their relationship with God. As they experienced guilt, they experienced shame, they experienced alienation from God, which is why they were then hiding in the garden from God's presence, because of their guilt and their shame and their alienation. And of course, the physical reality of death follows in consequence to sin, but the fundamental aspect of death is that alienation from God and the experience of guilt. And so how does God deal with these rebels? Well, as we read, and we won't take time to read it all, but in chapter 3, all of them, the serpent, Eve, and Adam, fall under God's curse. Pronounces a curse, but even within his curse, there is grace. Now, if God would have chosen to just obliterate Adam and Eve from the face of the earth at that point, he would have been just and right and holy and good to do so. But he did not destroy them on the spot. There was grace, and he even gives hope for redemption. And this is what we find in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. And I'll just read those as God is pronouncing his curse in this context to the serpent. Notice what he says, and we've looked at these verses before. He says to the serpent, verse 14, "Cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now again, within that statement, in seed form, and even as God is speaking about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, he is providing his first revelation of his promise that's going to ultimately culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent, which is speaking of a mortal blow, even as he himself will be bruised on the heel, which is ultimately in a veiled way pointing to the cross. And so God gives a promise of the one who will come and destroy the works of the devil, as is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. So, but we see the curse, and God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He prevents and protects them from ever going back. And then as we move into Genesis 4 and 5, we see the outworkings of sin continue to occur for many generations. And we see this sin being resident in the hearts of mankind, and we see it going from bad to worse. The seed of the woman continues. Now, then we go from Genesis 4 and 5, and I'm just going to kind of blow through that and go to the next major section, Genesis 6 through chapter 9, as we read of the events of the flood. And again, just for the sake of time, there's no way that we can dive deeply into these matters. But we see God bringing a universal flood that destroys all of mankind, all of creation, with the exception of Noah and his family. And so we see God's wrath being mixed with his mercy because of his faithfulness to his promise. And so he preserves and saves Noah and his family. And so mankind has become exceedingly sinful. God judges him for it. And yet all the while, God still has had grace on mankind, and he's still faithful to his promises. Now, why do we want to go into some detail related to this? I want to introduce something called typology. But before I do that, John, you got a question?
Yeah, in the flood part, there was no rain.
Correct. Yes, yeah, to an extent, sure.
But the, because right now, when it rains, it's a new source. Before that, the waters flew up.
Right. Yep. Yeah, no, it's a reminder of that. And even as we embrace the promise, as David made reference to earlier, that God won't ever destroy the earth again by a universal flood, yet it's a reflection of that. Yep. So I just want to introduce this concept of typology, because so much of what we see occurring provides a typology and provides types for us. What is typology? A very important concept. Here's what it is. God, in his providence and sovereignty, has done things in the Old Testament that are types of things he will do in the future, primarily surrounding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his providence and sovereignty, God has done many things in the Old Testament that are types of things he will do in the future, primarily concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's referred to as typology. And so what we see in the Old Testament is that God has caused events. He's created institutions. He's used people that occur in history. They actually happen, but they are types pointing to greater realities that are ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And so, for instance, with the flood, we see with the flood a real historical event whereby God demonstrates his wrath upon sin, and yet his grace in recreating, if you will. He kind of cleans the slate with the exception of Noah and his family and begins again. Well, the next time, I mean, that flood is a real expression of God's judgment. It's an historical event that occurred. But it ultimately points to an even greater judgment that is going to come when, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth by fire, with a judgment that is going to be more cataclysmic, more terrible, and God is going to bring the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. So do you see with the water flood, with that flood, a real historical event, we see the expression of God's judgment, we see the activity of his grace, that points by way of type to an even greater judgment that is yet coming, that we read more about in the New Testament. Now, of course, as we move through the Old Testament, we'll see these types over and over and over again. Certainly his dealing with his people and bringing them out of bondage in Egypt and establishing the entire sacrificial system of worship is ultimately typological, pointing to that which is fulfilled in Christ. So we'll see that as we go through. Just want to introduce that now. Now, that leads us to the final couple of chapters in Genesis chapter 10, or in Genesis in this first section, chapters 10 and 11, as we see rebellion against God continuing on. People, again, in direct disobedience and direct defiance to what God has commanded, that they would spread out and multiply and fill the earth, they want to gather together to establish a name for themselves rather than promoting the glory of God's name. So we see that even though God did what he did in bringing judgment, destroying humanity and creation, saving Noah, that sin yet continued. And it continues to give evidence in these events. And God, of course, intervenes, and he confuses the language of the people. And because of that, they spread out and disperse. And that gives perspective and context to why the world is as it is even today. And so, again, this is the first part of Genesis. And there's lots and lots of details that we're just blowing through very, very quickly. And I put on your notes there the basic time period of this from roughly 4000 B.C. to 2166 B.C., the time of Abraham and of God's calling of Abraham. But this is what we see, God displaying his character through the world he's created. Now, we're going to blow through this next section fairly quickly, so stay with me. But we want to see what God begins to do now with Abram and his descendants in revealing, displaying his character through his chosen people, through his special people. Now, let me just summarize this. Again, there, as you see in your notes, God is making a gracious covenant with one man and his descendants, which will bless the entire world. In this covenant, God has promised to be their God. He also promises unilaterally that they will be his special people and that they will live in the place of his choosing and that they will have a unique relationship with him under his rule. And this is what we see as he establishes his covenant and his promise with Abram. Abraham, that's letter A, God and Abraham. Letter B is God and Isaac, and letter C is God and Jacob. Now again, just so much narrative that we're just barely looking over. But in many ways, the dominant theme of this entire section, and really this could be a commentary on all of Scripture, is the statement that God makes in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, speaking to Abraham and Sarah, when God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" In many ways, that is a fitting theme of this entire section. And again, even as it goes to all of Scripture, is anything too hard for God? Because what we see in this entire section, as God begins his promise with Abraham, as it carries on to his descendants, is we see the ongoing outworkings of sinfulness on mankind. And yet we see time and time again, against all human capabilities, God doing the impossible to maintain the preservation of his promises. And over and over and over again, we see God doing what is impossible. And it begins even with Abraham and his wife Sarah, as God promises to bring them a child, even though they are way beyond childbearing years. God does a miracle. And what God calls his people to over and over and over again is to trust him, is to believe him. And this is where we see the centrality of faith in God's purposes, the centrality of trusting his promises, and that being the means by which sinful, unrighteous man can be counted as righteous by trusting God and by trusting his promises. And again, this is what we see displayed in Abraham. Now, again, can only make mention of a few matters related to what we see here as we see God working first with Abraham and then with Isaac, then with Jacob, and particularly with Jacob's son Joseph, all in the perspective of his ongoing faithfulness to his promise. into what he is doing and fulfilling his promise. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to start with the story of Abraham and just look at a few passages again. But in Genesis chapter 12, again, we understand where Abraham comes from genealogically because of the things that are shared in chapter 11, and that's sort of the whole point. God, through Moses, is providing with us providing us with both a historical and a genealogical perspective of Abraham, who initially is called Abram. But now, in sheer sovereignty and because of no merit of his own, God comes to Abraham, verses 1 to 3 of Genesis chapter 12. Anne, did I have you read a passage earlier?
Yes.
Okay, just wanted to make sure I didn't leave you out. So, okay, would somebody else read verses 1 to 3? Paul, chapter 12. Okay, God is giving a unilateral promise to Abraham that through him all of the families of the earth will be blessed and through his descendants. Now, make note of the fact that God is making this promise to Abraham when he's already advanced in years. Sarah is beyond childbearing years, and at this point they have no children. So from a human perspective, this just sounds ridiculous. And yet this is the promise that God makes. And he's speaking of, even though he doesn't use the term in this passage, though he does in other places when God addresses Abraham, he's speaking of Abraham's seed. And so this is going all the way back to Genesis 3, right? And the promise that from the seed of a woman will come one who will crush the seed of the serpent. And so he's using that concept to speak of what is going to happen. Now, within these promises, we see God's purpose as he speaks of his people, his place, and his rule. And again, in the summary statement that is in your notes there, that's what we see in the latter part of that statement. God also promises unilaterally that they will be his special people, that they will live in the place of his choosing, and that they will have a unique relationship with him under his rule. So you have people, you have a place, and you have the rule of God. Now, how is all of this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen through God's workings, through Abraham's descendants. But again, there is a problem because at this point, Abraham and Sarah have no children. But God promises that there will be children. Let's go forward a few chapters to Genesis 15. Because God adds to his promise, he restates it, and then he expands it a little bit in Genesis chapter 15. And let me read verses 1 through 6, and I'll just go ahead and read this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abraham says, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God is very clearly expressing his promise, and he's making clear in no uncertain terms that there is going to be a child who is going to be born and that Abram's descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And that statement in verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness," establishes again this truth that in the old covenant, the means by which any unrighteous person could be counted as righteous was by faith. by believing what God had said, trusting what God had said. Now, of course, in the New Testament, as we see this more fully worked out, Paul refers to this very reality of Abraham being an example of the faith that is counted as righteousness. He speaks of this in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3. But we understand that in the Old Testament, the basis of relating to God, the basis of knowing his righteousness and being counted as righteous, was on the basis of faith, the exact same as it is in the New Covenant, in the New Testament as well. But we see this promise continuing to develop. Yes, John. Well, no, here he's speaking of physical descendants who would come from him. We understand, in light of the new covenant, that the new Israel, if you will, are those who have faith like Abraham. And not everyone who was physically descended from Abraham shared the same faith as Abraham. So, yeah, there's a clear distinction there. In fact, that was, of course, the Pharisees, the religious leaders that Jesus continually confronted, that was their claim, that because they were physical descendants, they believed that they were right with God. They believed they possessed the righteousness of God. And Jesus rebukes them on more than one occasion to say it's not those who are physical descendants, but those who have the faith, those who believe and acknowledge and trust God. We are, for the sake of time, just having to greatly condense these things. But essentially what you see is the promise being given and further developed through Abraham. And even in spite of Abraham's unbelief, the imperfections of his faith and his sin, he was not a perfect person. And yet God counted him righteous because of his trust, his fundamental trust in God's promise. God brings to fulfillment that promise in the person of Isaac. And then, of course, Isaac has children of his own, Jacob and Esau. We read a bit of Isaac in chapters 24 through 28 and God's dealings there. And in spite of Isaac's imperfections, the promise yet continues in his purposes through Jacob. There's a host of details here as well with Jacob and Esau and, of course, all that goes on. And then the focus of the latter part of Genesis becomes in particular on one of Jacob's sons named Joseph. And this son is the one whom God ultimately uses to preserve his purposes with his family. Because in God's sovereignty, there becomes a famine in the land. God has sent Joseph into Egypt. Now, what were the circumstances by which God sends Joseph into Egypt? Can somebody give me just a brief synopsis? The circumstances by which God sends Joseph into Egypt. Yeah, unpleasant. That's a good way of saying it. Yeah, that's probably a fitting way. Yeah. His brothers were jealous of him because he was Jacob's favored son. Joseph probably didn't manage that position as well. He probably provoked that a bit in his brothers. And yet they were jealous of him. They sought to kill him. And then sort of at the last minute, they decide not to kill him, but end up selling him off into a slavery with a group of folks who go to Egypt. And Joseph ends up in Egypt. While he's in Egypt, he is unfairly accused. He's thrown into prison. He's neglected. He's forgotten. And yet, in the sovereign purposes of God, he ultimately comes into a place of power in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself, in God's sovereignty and God's purposes working through him. And as a result of his being the prime minister of Egypt, second in power only to Pharaoh, God uses him in that position to provide for the family, for Jacob and his family, in the midst of this famine. And God uses all of these things to preserve them, to bring the entire family into Egypt. And while in Egypt then, for a little over 400 years following Joseph, the nation multiplies. Now again, just all kinds of details that are going on within all of these things. But the big picture, the thread, if you will, to continue to see is God working through sinful people to faithfully fulfill his promise and to faithfully fulfill his purposes for his people and to demonstrate the glorious sovereign reality of his character and of his redemptive purposes. Now, you can certainly go back and read all of the particular details and particular events of what we see, but this is fundamentally what we see, God's sovereignty in his fulfillment of his redemptive purposes. And again, over and over and over, him doing the impossible from a human perspective to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes in Christ. Let me just wrap all of this up with two general points of application. Two general points of application and observation. And this will be just by way of conclusion. Number one, God is sovereign. I've already said that, but just to make it very particular and specific, God is sovereign. In absolute, authoritative, comprehensive, particular details, he works in spite of man's sinfulness for the fulfilling of his purposes in redemption. He is absolutely sovereign. Now, many of you are familiar with the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, right? We know that in all things, God works together for good to those who have been called according to his purpose. What we see in Genesis, in all of these workings, is illustration after illustration after illustration of that truth. So you see how this, in many ways, puts meat on the bones, if you will. We hear that promise in Romans 28, and we think, how can this be? We go back to seeing God's dealings in Genesis, and we see it lived out. We see it played out. God working all things together for good to those who have been called according to his purpose. And no conspiracy of man, no neglect of man, no sinfulness of man can thwart his purpose. He's absolutely sovereign and therefore absolutely to be trusted. And that's really the second point. God's people always are called to live by faith. We are called to live by faith, to believe what is humanly incomprehensible and to base life on what God has promised. Now, of course, in our point in redemptive history, in our day and age, we have a much greater revelation from God given to us through all of his word. Think about Abraham. Abraham only had God's promise. He had only what he said. And yet by God's grace, and it's always only by God's grace, he believed that promise. And he died before he had even seen the fulfillment of that promise. He didn't see much fulfillment in a particular historical way, and he certainly didn't see the fulfillment that ultimately came about in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think a helpful passage, and we'll just close with this to be reminded of this, is in Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter in the midst of the entire book of Hebrews, which is one sermon. The whole book of Hebrews is one lengthy sermon given to exhort and to encourage faith in the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heartbeat of the entire book of Hebrews, is a call to faith, a call to trust God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer draws us to example after example of Old Testament saints and their faith and their trust in God's promise. He begins the chapter with statements concerning the absolute necessity of faith and the very nature of faith. So notice what he says in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the nature of faith, being assured of what we hope for, having conviction, confidence in things we haven't seen, but we have it based on what God has promised, what God has promised. And he goes on to say in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And then he draws upon examples of Abel and of Enoch and of Noah. And of course, Abraham is spoken of here as well. And it's interesting that after he shares things related to Abraham in verses 8 through 12, notice what he says in verses 13 to 16. All these died in faith, without receiving the promise, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth, on the earth. For those who say these things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And he goes on to share more about Abraham and then others as well. These people died without seeing the fulfillment of the promises. And even in our day and age, there are promises that God has given that are yet to be fulfilled concerning the return of Christ and concerning the consummation of all history. But he calls us to that same faith, to live in light of his promises and to walk by faith. We see it wonderfully displayed for our own encouragement, even in the book of Genesis. God is sovereign. We should trust him. Let me pray and we'll be done. Gracious Father, as we have just flown so high and so quickly over such marvelous revelation that you've given through the book of Genesis, pray that your purposes, even in our doing so this morning, would result in stronger faith in each one of us. Lord, we all confess that we are so prone to doubt. We are so prone to disobedience. We are so prone to think and live according to what we see and understand rather than according to your promises. Pray that you would grant us grace to trust you all the more and to live in light of your promises, even as we see so much more than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph saw. We see the whole historical backdrop of everything that unfolded from them and that has culminated in the person and work of Christ. And Lord, that you have given us all of your word to be all the more strengthened in faith. We pray that you'd grant us grace to believe all the more and to live accordingly for the glory of your name, for the ongoing progress of the gospel through us. We ask this in that name, the name of Christ. Amen.